We turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. I want to focus our attention on one verse, 64, in Matthew, chapter 26, at verse number 64, focusing our attention particularly on these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto him, "That is unto thee, High priest," and all the council, of course, were present. "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, over the past number of Sunday evenings, we have been looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And we were looking at the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were considering these temptations, you may remember, in the light of the baptism of Christ as our Messiah, as our great high priest. And we saw that the baptism led immediately to the temptation of Christ. It was when he was baptized that he was immediately led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. In other words, the very first thing that he must do in his messianic mission is to deal with the devil. And before he does anything else, as our Savior, he must go into conflict with the devil and defeat the devil. And we finished off last Sunday evening, you may remember, by looking at the consequences that flowed on from the victory that Christ had won over the devil, and we saw that the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was based upon the fact that he had indeed withstood the devil, had been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he still remained sin. He remained without sin. And we made the point, you remember, that the greatest victories always are the victories of our own integrity. It's not what we do or even what we say that is all that important really before God. It's what we are that is important. And our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated what he was and whom he actually was as a sinless man in standing against the wiles of the devil. Now, the interest that we had in these verses dealing with the temptation of Christ was that these were things that belonged to the beginning of his earthly ministry, and the very first words that Christ spoke in his earthly ministry, his official ministry, were in fact words to the devil. The interest that we have this evening is that we come to the end of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and we come to some of the final words that he spoke in that earthly ministry, as we're going to see. Now, the narrative, of course, is well known to gospel readers. Our Lord Jesus Christ has finished his earthly public ministry. He has been arrested in the garden. He has been taken to the high priests. He is standing accused of blasphemy and other things before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 or 72 elders in Israel, who formed the Supreme Court in Israel, both religious, criminal, and civil. They had a great deal of jurisdiction. They had a great deal of power. They could implement certain penalties. They could not implement the death penalty. And in order for Jesus Christ to be put to death, he must be handed over to the Roman authorities. And that is why we find that after his appearing before the Jewish council, he is handed over to Pontius Pilate in order to be put to death under the Roman sword. But here our interest is in these words that our Lord Jesus Christ has to say. He has been appearing before the Jewish high authorities now for some number of hours, it seems. First of all, the high priest, and then the high priestly council. He has been questioned. He has remained silent up to this point. He has answered not a word. And in verse number 63, the high priest puts Jesus under oath. It seems up until this point, everything that has been said has been of somewhat of a nature of a rather preliminary hearing. But Jesus is now put on the stand, so to speak. And the high priest says to him, I adjure you, I adjure you by the living God. And that means that he is putting Jesus under oath. And Jesus now is obligated to speak and make a reply to the charges that have been made against him. And the question that is put to him under this adjuration is, are you or are you not the Christ, the Son of God? Tell us plainly, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And the reason that this question, or this double question, is put to Jesus is because the high priest knows perfectly well that in his ministry for the past 3 years, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ has been claiming to be Messiah, and he has been claiming to be the Son of God. Those who maintain, and there's quite a number of people in the Christian church, they maintain that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ or the Son of God. Well, they really should take a more close look at the actual teaching. Jesus again and again refers himself to prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah, and the Messiah, as we know, was a divine person, the Son of Man, and also the Son of God. And Jesus had spoke not only implicitly concerning that, but he had also spoke about himself as the Son of God explicitly also. And so here the question is put to him. And Jesus' reply is fair, it is honest, it is forthright. There is nothing hidden. There is no attempt to evade the implications of the issue. Our Lord knows what is going to happen to him the moment that under this oath he makes this particular statement concerning himself, because he knows that they would regard his statement as blasphemy. And when they say he is guilty of death, this is because they regard what he has said as blasphemy, because he is claiming to be a divine person, and they do not believe that he is that divine person. So that's the implication. But our interest this evening is not in what the high priest had to say or even what the high priest thought about the matter. Our interest is in what Jesus Christ has to say. And he tells the high priest, you say so. And that means, yes, it is as you have said. In other words, he is saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. But he goes further than simply answering the question. He gives information concerning himself and concerning the high priest also. He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And our interest this evening is not simply in these closing hours of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, but what the future holds for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no question, as we read the New Testament and indeed the Old Testament, as we read these scriptures, we find there is something very, very clearly stated again and again. And that is that Messiah is going to come, but he is also going to come again. There are some Old Testament prophecies which speak of Messiah coming, and they cannot possibly be fulfilled in terms of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they speak of Messiah coming and establishing God's kingdom, a glorious kingdom. Indeed, of Messiah coming to establish a new heaven and a new earth according to the closing chapters, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy. And the first coming of Jesus Christ certainly did not usher in anything remotely akin to these glorious pictures that we have in the Old Testament concerning the completion of Messiah's work. And you have only to think, for example, of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 verse 28, which is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. This is that which was quoted by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Joel, that in the last days God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And there were certain things going to happen subsequent to the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all the flesh, all the nations of the earth. And there were going to be new ways of young men dreaming and new ways of prophesying. speaking of the age of the gospel. But then you remember how Joel's prophecy goes on to speak of there being signs in the heavens, and the moon is going to be darkened, and the sun is going to be darkened, and the moon's going to look like blood. Well, that certainly has never happened at the time of Pentecost or ever since. And so there are those who say that the ancient prophecies, that they are really slightly exaggerating. Not so. Joel is not speaking only of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking of the second coming. And the second coming of Christ, according to the Bible, everywhere is associated with the signs in the heavens, the darkening, the stars, so to speak, falling from their places, great commotions upon the earth and in the heavens. And so Joel's prophecy has not yet been fully fulfilled. But that does not mean that it is never going to be fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies sometimes, as it were, telescope the work of Christ into one grand statement. But in that statement, there are two comings encompassed, even although it is not in detail mentioned as such. As more than one commentator on prophecy correctly points out, it takes the fulfillment of prophecy to understand the meaning of prophecy. And this is what we're to understand as we come to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he is speaking of his own second coming. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And from the high priest's point of view, it is no wonder that he and his Sanhedrin colleagues were incensed by what Jesus said, because these are references to Old Testament scriptures that speak of God coming in the clouds of heaven. The Jews were quite familiar with the idea that God was coming in the clouds. They were his chariots, so to speak, symbolically speaking. And there is no question that the idea of God coming in glory, generally speaking, is associated with clouds, and with all the mystery and with all the mightiness that is associated with that particular illustration. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. Well, as we then look at these words, how are we to deal with them? What can we learn from them? What is the practical, indeed the pastoral and personal application of these words for ourselves? There are four things I want to emphasize about these words this evening, both explicitly and implicitly in the words of our verse. And the first is to emphasize, to reiterate again, that this undoubtedly is a prophecy. It fits into the biblical pattern of prophecy concerning things yet to come to pass. And we have mentioned over and over again, you may remember, that when we are thinking of biblical prophecy, we are simply thinking of God's promises, because prophecies in the Bible are really nothing more than God telling us and promising us what he is going to do. Prophecy is not seeing into the future in terms of what evil men are going to do. Yes, it does tell us what evil men are going to do. But in the Bible, prophecy is meant to remind us that God is telling us what he is going to do. And he will use evil men as well as he will use good men to accomplish his purposes. And so prophecy is nothing more than God saying, I'm going to do this. And what we are being reminded here then by these words of Jesus Christ is that he is promising to us what he is going to do. It's not just that he's going to come again willy-nilly. What he is saying is, this is what I intend to do. This is what I am wanting to do. My work on earth is not finished in my death and resurrection and departure. There are other things that I am going to do, and I must come back again in order to do and to finish the work that the Father has given me to accomplish. And this is how we are to understand these words of Jesus Christ. This is his intention. These are the words of Jesus saying, I will come again. And this, of course, fits in with what we read in the Gospel of John. You remember when Jesus, a few hours before this event, before the high priest, just a few hours or 12 hours or so before, he had told his disciples in the upper room that they were not to be overmuch fearful. He was going to depart from them. They were all going to forsake him and flee. One of them was going to betray him for 30 lousy pieces of silver. Another was going to deny him 3 times. And it's no wonder their hearts were heavy at such a crashing news of one misadventure, it seems, after the other. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds them not to let their hearts be over-troubled by these sad realities, because he was going away from them. Yes, he was going to depart, but he was going to depart in order to do something for them. I am going away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. There are many mansions or dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you especially. And when all is done and prepared, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the words of our Lord to the high priest are simply a reiteration in different form to the words that Jesus has already spoken to his own disciples. And there is no question that the apostles certainly understood the significance, and they seemed never to have forgotten the hope that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to them in what were among his parting words, "I will come again." Because if there is anything clearly revealed over and over again in the teaching of the apostles, in all the apostolic writings that we have, and in the book of Revelation included, there is no question that the second coming of Christ plays a large place in the thinking of the apostles and in their teaching. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that epistle that we're looking at on Sunday mornings in chapter 1, you remember how Paul has reminded them there that they were lacking in no gift. They came behind in no gift as they were waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, God was blessing them then, he is blessing them now, and he's going to bless them in the future with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we could multiply. I could stand here for the rest of this sermon and give you many, many passages in Scripture which speak of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, some of the statisticians tell us that every 9th verse in the New Testament Scriptures either refers to explicitly or implicitly the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm not in a position this evening to say whether that is accurate or whether it's not. I'm neither arguing for nor against 1 in 9 verses referring to this. But what I would argue for is that it is a multitude of verses that do speak of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could spend all evening looking at this theme alone. But there is something peculiar about the emphasis that Jesus is making that we should pay particular attention to. These words in verse 64 are the last words that Jesus Christ spoke to the Jewish people. We have it in Matthew, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22 also. And in Luke, he adds the little aside, "You say so." But according to Matthew and Mark and Luke, properly understood, this is the last thing that Jesus has to say to the Jews. "I will come again." He is speaking to the Jewish leaders. They represent the Jewish people. Our Lord Jesus Christ has spent 3 years or even more than 3 years speaking to the people, primarily to the Jewish nation. "I am sent primarily," he says, "to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His whole ministry, not exclusively but largely, was taken up with ministering to the Jewish people who were the primary heirs of the promises. And here he is speaking to them for the last time. And it is not in terms of their demise or destruction. It is in terms of the glorious fulfillment of their own messianic prophecies. And he is the one in whom these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So here we have Christ speaking finally to the Jewish people. We find him speaking later on to Pontius Pilate. We find him speaking to people at the cross, to his mother. We find him praying for people, but we do not find him addressing himself in prophecy to Jewish people after this great statement. So that is of some significance I would put to you. But also I would put to you this, the significance of these promises of his coming. In the book of Revelation, as we're looking out on Wednesday evenings, we find that there are these continual reminders that there's a glorious future coming. And what is the glorious future to which the book of Revelation is pointing forward? Is it the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in chapters 21 and 22 generally? Yes, it is. But there is something that is particularly glorious, and there is something that is particularly appealing in the final culmination of Messiah's ministry, and it is, I will come again. In three verses in the book of Revelation chapter 22, in verse number 7, in verse number 12, and again in verse number 20, behold, I am coming quickly. It is almost as though our Lord Jesus Christ fears that his people might forget this, and that they might somehow or other lose hope in his own ministry and in his word for them. I am coming quickly. And that word, that adverb there does not mean immediately, but it means quickly. It means when everything that I have purposed to achieve is accomplished, then there will be no delay. And the reason why Christ is not coming tonight or tomorrow, or why he hasn't already come after 20 centuries, is because it's not the right time, and it's not the right time to come. There are things to be done before Messiah comes again. But behold, I come quickly. So these are the final words to the Jewish people. These are words that are similar to the final words of Christ to his church. And these are the things that inspire the Christian church to pray the last prayer of the Bible. What is the last prayer of the Bible? It is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the Bible closes with a prayer on behalf of God's people that they want him to come. Yes, we do want you to come. And that means that we believe that he's going to come. It means that we're not ashamed for him to come. It means that we're not afraid for him to come. It means that the greatest thing that we desire in all the universe is that he will come again. And so these are words of tremendous import for those who are his enemies and those who are his friends, and for you and for me tonight. Because the great glory that we desire is not some heaven without Jesus. It's not the earthly beauty, it's not the heavenly beauty of the bride. It is the bridegroom's face, as the great Samuel Rutherford was able to put. The bride doesn't look at her garments, but at her sweet bridegroom's face. He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And heaven is wherever Jesus is. And whether it is a new heaven or a new earth or whether whatever, if he is there, that's enough. Because to know him and to be with him is to know what is far better. To be with Christ is far better than anything that we have ever thought and anything that we have ever experienced. And that is the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. Now, this is a truth that is clear in his own thinking. It is a truth that is precious to every Christian heart. It is a truth that is secretly the dread of everyone who resists him. Because the world hopes, if it thinks about it seriously at all, and it probably doesn't, but if the world thinks about this at all, the last thing they want is for Christ to come and spoil their fun. Because it's all up for them, that it's all up with them for in that day, you know. Everything comes to an end. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking specifically of that second coming, he is speaking of that thing that the world tries to suppress by mockery. Where is the promise of his coming? You remember Peter puts it. 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days are the whole Christian era. We're already in the last days. For the past 20 centuries, we've been in the last days. And for these 20 centuries, and for how many centuries more, we do not know. There will still be mockery concerning His coming. And it may well be the case that as time passes, and as the events of Christ's earthly ministry fade increasingly into ancient history, that the whole idea of His coming again will become more and more ludicrous. And more people will be questioning and mocking, where is the promise of His coming? Imagining that everything is just going to go on as it always has and always will be, until we blow ourselves to smithereens or whatever happens to us in the end. But coming again, no coming, no second coming. Well, according to the Scriptures, it's according to His promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And I would not believe that Christ was coming again unless He had told us. Why should we? What reason would we have to believe in such a thing unless He had told us again and again and again, I will come again? And so this is the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But time is running on and I must speed up, I think. The second thing that I want to emphasize about this Son of Man coming in the right hand of power and in the clouds of heaven, the second thing that we draw out of this text is something very glorious and yet very solemn. It has to do with history. This is a word from Christ, not only about prophecy, but it is a word about history. Because He is reminding us of something very important about history. And that is that history has a meaning. History is moving on to a preordained goal and terminus. History is not bunkum. Neither is it simply one, as it were, one wave of meaningless events rolling in one upon the other. As a great historian put it, H.A.L. Fisher, he says, wiser then men than I, he said. They have seen a purpose to history. He says, I see no meaning in it. All I see is one calamity after the other, and it seems to mean nothing. There's no pattern. There seems to be no meaning in it all. It just goes on and on, drifting here and there. There's no meaning, he says. Well, of course, you and I would have that view also, if it were not that the Bible teaches us that there is a meaning in history. Because it tells us how history began. It tells us why it is that history continues. And it tells us how history is going to end. History did not begin, according to the teaching of the Bible, history did not begin in purely naturalistic causes. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And history begins in day one of Genesis chapter 1. And that's history, you see. That is the history of our planet beginning. It begins even before man was made, but history is the history of our little planet. And the Bible tells us that this world of ours is held in being for God's purpose and by His power. And it tells us also that it is going to end, not in purely naturalistic occurrences, but is going to end as indeed it began, with a divine word and a divine intervention. God said then, let there be, and God will speak again, and it will be let there not be. The Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, he is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. He is speaking of the resurrection of believers at the coming of Christ. And he is speaking in verse 24, then comes the end. Christ has been raised. Christ has been seated at the right hand of the majesty in glory. But He is going to come again, and He is going to bring everything into subjection unto the Father. And once everything has been accomplished, then comes the end, the resurrection. Christ coming, the people of Christ rising. It is the end, it is the telos. And that does not simply mean the termination. It means the purpose has been accomplished. And there is no need now for history to go on and on and on. The Christian faith is essentially optimistic. not pessimistic. And it is optimistic because it pictures a future that is in the purpose of God. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what is going to happen. He knows the demise of his church in so many periods and in so many places in the history of the world. He knows how his church will grow and his church will decline. He knows where and when. Because God's purpose not only includes the termination and the glory of the big picture, it includes every single detail in between. In other words, God not only works according to a purpose, he works according to a program. First things first. And there is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ sees history in terms of the outworking of God's program. He has already told his disciples in chapter 24 of Matthew, remember. They ask, well, when is this going to be? When is the end of the world going to be? What is the sign? When are you going to come again? And in Matthew chapter 24, and parallels in Mark chapter 13, and again in Luke chapter 21, and some verses also in Luke chapter 17, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us certain things must, these things must come to pass. Not just that they're going to, they must. They are part of the program. They are part of the tapestry, you see, of that great mysterious purpose that God has. And what is the purpose of God? Why does God put up with this world tonight? Because God is a God who has a people to save. Is that not what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9? When people are mocking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And imagining that not yet means not ever. He's never going to come. Surely he would have come by now. We would have come by now. Not ever. And Peter has to remind his hearers that we mustn't misunderstand God's time views by ours. 1,000 years is like a one day to God. He's not saying a day is 1,000. He says time for God is not the same as it is for us. God's purpose is, when Jesus says, I come quickly, 20 centuries have gone. We may say, that's an awful long time. God says, that's not long at all. And in the terms of eternity, it is a blink of an eye. And even the geologists and the people who tell us of these great time spans of our universe, they say that the whole of human history is but the blink of a geological eye. And in a sense, that's the way the Bible reminds us. There's a bigger time scale than our little lifetime. And so what is God's purpose in it all? It is that he is not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. The Christian church must learn the hard lessons of spiritual pilgrimage before the end comes. He is preparing a place, but he is also preparing a people. And the preparation of his people takes place on earth, and that takes time. Here a little, there a little. God is not slack, he is not slow, but he is long-suffering and he is patient. Because let us be clear on something. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in the glory, that is the closing of the door of salvation. And there is a sense in which while we may pray for his coming, we are praying for the termination of a godless world. Let us face the issues. Let us be frank as to what our prayers include. And when we say, Lord, we want you to come, yes, we do. But at the same time, we want the sinful world to come to its sudden end. That also is what we want to happen. Because that ultimately is what God has determined will happen. And we must be bold enough and brave enough and faithful enough to God to face the issues, the awful issues for a lost world when Christ comes again. Because when he comes and history ends, for many he will come, and he will be the most welcome sight that their hearts could ever desire to see. But for others, there will be the moment of truth and a terrible dismay. Every smile will be wiped off every sinful face. Every blasphemous word will be cut short even in the midst of its utterance. Every sinful deed will be exposed in a moment of time and terminated immediately. And the door of salvation will be closed, and men may well gather round it and say, "Open to us, let us in." And God will be firm enough to say, "No, I will not let you into glory." Even when you ask for salvation, salvation is no more. Today is the day of salvation. That is the urgency of Jesus' ministry. And that is why he, in his preaching, emphasizes the need for now. Seek the kingdom of God first before it's too late. Repent or perish before you die, because death can come just at the most unexpected and the most inopportune moment for us. Mr. Steele and I had a rather close shave. I don't want to over-aggrandize, but coming back from the presbytery last Tuesday, we were almost swiped off the road by a great big truck. These things happen, you see. And it was a close call. If I'd been 10 feet further on than I was, we probably wouldn't be here preaching to you tonight. These things happen, you see. Close. And we're spared again. But those people whom Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, those who are dying in traffic accidents even now as we speak. You see, that's the issue. The urgency of life is now. And so when Christ comes again, that urgency is revealed to be an awful reality for multitudes. "Behold, he comes with clouds," says the book of Revelation, chapter 1 at verse number 7. "And every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth," the tribes, "the Scottish tribe and the Irish tribe and the Australian tribes will mourn because of him." That's the implication of all of this. And so here we have history coming to an end, because the purpose of God in history is salvation. And God knows them that are his. And once they have been called and converted and brought into the faith of the gospel, the last one to be called, I wonder who it's going to be. Have you ever thought of that? The last person to be saved. Sometimes, you know, when there are great tragedies, the last person taken out of a mine that has collapsed and many men have died, the last one out, they give their testimony. And the last ones to survive from disasters at sea, the last one out of the sinking ship, so to speak. And they become sort of an object of, what's it like to be the last one? I wonder what it would be like to be the last one saved. The last one saved by the skin of his teeth, a brand out of the burning, literally. That's the implication of all of this, you see. History is an opportunity, a place, and a time of great grace, long suffering, and God delights in mercy. And not in destruction. He has no delight in the death of any man, but justice requires it. And as a judge, faithful to his office as judge, he will do it. And it will come when Christ comes again. But I must press on to a third issue. Notice the glory that is being spoken of here. "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, there can be no question, surely, that this is the exact same event that is spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. If you go back to 25 at verse 30, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And so there is no question that there is a certain glory that is going to be seen by all when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, this is worth emphasizing, because here we are being reminded of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And when he comes for the second time, it is so, so different to the way that he came the first time he came. He came incognito. One of the great revival hymns puts it, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." And that's right. John says in John chapter 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But how was it that John and the other apostles were able to see the glory of Christ? It wasn't because he looked glorious. He didn't look glorious. He didn't particularly sound glorious. There was nothing about him that was really very impressive, it seems, as a man. He could be lost in a crowd. And even when they came to arrest him in the garden, he had to identify himself. They weren't sure in the dim lamplight, which was, in fact, the one they were come to take hold of. They didn't know what he looked like particularly. He seemed to be just so ordinary. And he had to come forward and say, I'm the one. Let these, my disciples, go. I'm the one you're looking for. And so there is a certain veiling. There's an incognito-ness about the first coming of Christ. Born in a manger, peasant family, working as a carpenter. Who would have thought that this was the Godhead in flesh, the Christ who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Into you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord, born in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling clothes, just like every other baby born in Bethlehem, wrapped up like a baby. Christ the Lord. It took a great deal of insight and illumination to see that this was indeed the one who was full of grace and truth, and in that grace and truth belongs his glory. It was in the things that Jesus began to do. You remember the first miracle, water into wine. He manifested his glory, and they believed in him, his disciples. And then, again and again, his glory began to shine forth increasingly, the things he did. The glorious things that he said, the glorious things that he did. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld his glory. The glory that was always there, but was veiled in the ordinariness of his humiliated humanity. But when he comes again, there's going to be no hiding of his glory. One eye, one glance will see a glorious figure, and there'll be no doubt then, this is what God must be like. And that is what John is talking about in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, when he describes the glory. What is the glory that Jesus is speaking about when the Son of Man comes in his glory? What is the power? Is it the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, for example? I think that it probably includes that. You remember how John puts in his Gospel, chapter 17, I have finished the work given me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had before the world was. That is the glory that belongs to his eternal Godhead. But the coming again is the coming of the Son of Man. So it's not the glory of his everlasting Godhead. It is the glory of his exalted humanity that is going to be. It's going to be a man who is seen coming in the clouds of heaven. He will be a man, the same Jesus whom you see go into heaven will come. It's the same Jesus, but a different looking Jesus. And John describes him in Revelation chapter 1, hearing the great voice speaking to him. And he turned and he saw in the midst of the golden candlesticks, you remember, one like unto the Son of Man. And he begins to describe him, shining bright in his face, his eyes like flames of fire, his thighs as burning brass, with a golden sash around him, sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His voice sounds like many different kinds of voices, the voice of many different kinds of water noises, we might say, like those great waterfalls, and sometimes more like a gentle twinkling brook. Many different voices he speaks with. And he comes, and when they see him, there's no question as to his identity. He comes in the glory that belongs to him as the resurrected and exalted God-man. And when we think of Jesus Christ tonight, we are to think of him not as he was. That's past, you see. Never again will Jesus appear humiliated. That is finished. That's done with. And in his heavenly ministry tonight, he is gloriously exalted. And in his coming again, every eye will see that gloriously exalted Christ. This is the glory. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess. Why? Because everybody will recognize Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he humbled himself so low, death unto the cross, God has highly exalted him. God has given to him the name that is above every name. That is the glory, you see. And this is what he is speaking about, coming the right hand of power. This is no weakling. This is no wimp coming. So the Christ that we reject tonight is this Christ. Not the Jesus of Nazareth crucified on a cross. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives now by the power of God and the power of an endless life. He lives now in power. And he comes in power. And he comes with all the paraphernalia of deity. He comes with all the angels too in another place. He comes with all his saints too in another place. It's going to be a sight. It's going to be something to behold. And if we are not believers, it will be the worst fears of our deepest antagonism realized. And if we are Christian believers, this will be the pinnacle point of our Christian hopes and delights, to see him and to be made like unto him. That's what this is all about. I'm not saying these things to you tonight to buck you up in a hard day, a day of small things. It is never a day of small things for the Christian church, by the way. Because when the prophet says that, he doesn't say, oh, what a day of small. He says, who dares despise what appears to be the day of small? How dare you despise the day of small things? That's what he means. How dare we imagine that the day of small things is a day of small things? The faith of the Bible is an optimistic faith, because there are better things than ever have been. And even secular writers know something of that. But there's another point I want to make before we close. Not only is this a prophecy and history has a meaning and it's going to be culminated. Christ is the focal point of history, the end of it. He is the meaning of it all. And when this history ends, another history begins, a new heaven and a new earth, because he comes not only to destroy the old, but he comes to replenish and renew a new heaven, renovation, to renew all things. But finally, there is not only the glory, there is also the victory inherent in this. Because in the Bible, God coming in his clouds and the right hand of power speaks of victory. Now, why, you might say, do you speak of victory? Well, I speak of victory in this way. Because for Christ Jesus, the victory that he won over Satan has not yet been finalized. Why did Christ come the first time? Why did he come? Well, 1 John chapter 3 tells us, the Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. We have already seen in our temptation of Jesus studies in Matthew chapter 4 how Jesus won a victory over the devil. He defeated the devil, and he defeated the devil decisively and finally. But he did not destroy the devil. The devil came back again. And the devil, even tonight, according to the teaching of the Bible, goes about like a roaring lion. He came to destroy the works of the devil, to render him relatively impotent, and to close him up in a bottomless pit with chains, that he might not deceive the nations ever again until the 1,000 years are over. But the 1,000 years come to an end, and before Christ comes again, the devil is given a final new lease of life, so to speak, to deceive the nations once again. But when Christ comes again, it's not to defeat the devil. The devil's already defeated. It is to destroy the devil that he comes again. You say, where in the wide world do you get that idea? Well, I get it from the Bible, of course. If you read the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20, from verse number 11 in chapter 19, we have a picture there of one coming on a white horse. He wears many, many different kinds of crowns. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who comes conquering and to conquer. And that undoubtedly is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And if it is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, then I, for one, do not know what that means. It is a reference to the coming of Christ. And he comes as a warrior. And all the enemies against him, they gather for the final battle, and they're cast into that place where there's a great feast for the birds of the air to come and glut themselves. The false prophet and the beast, they're cast into that place, you remember, that fire. That's the final end. That's the destruction of evil powers and personages. And then you remember in chapter 20, at the big judgment scene, the devil who deceived the earth was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. The devil finally is cast out when Christ comes again. And that is something that began in his first coming and is consummated in his second coming. And in his first coming, he began to build his church. And all through history, he is building his church, century by century, stone by stone, soul by soul. But when he comes again, he's not building his church anymore. He is consummating his church. The church is perfected, and it becomes that beautiful temple, the bride, glorious, completed, because all the hard work has already been done through history. It only remains now for the marriage supper to take place. The bride has already been prepared for her husband. And all that need now take place is the nuptials and the rejoicing and the feasting, and the true marriage will then begin. And the true meaning of being a Christian will then begin, because there will be no distractions, no temptations, no wallowing in the sin and the gutters of this world, even by Christians, as we do from time to time. None of that, because nothing that defiles will enter that city. And they shall be perfect, and they shall be clean, and they shall rejoice. God wipes away all the tears. No tears in heaven. Rejoicing. And that's what he's coming for, you see. To seal the victory, to make it abundantly plain who he is, what he has done, and what he intends to do for his people. And that's the way he leaves this world, with his final word. You, he says to the high priest, sitting in judgment upon him. Our Lord Jesus Christ was looking in a weak state. He has already experienced something of rough handling. He's tired. He's a man who doesn't look a victor at all. He seems to be on the verge of the utmost humiliating defeat. And in a few short hours, he's going to be dead and put in a tomb. How he must look to the high priest. How ridiculous. Get rid of him. Kill him off. You will see the Son of Man coming. And you will see it. And I will see it. And we will either rejoice, or we will mourn, but we will see it. And that's what all this is about, you see. He will finish the work given him to do, the work that he began to do when he came so humbly the first time. May God bless his word to us.